Right behind you, Ray. Brother Joe, there's a brother right back there that needs one. Thank you. You know that we're doing a study in the opening chapters of the book of 1 Kings. And as your handout sheet has indicated in the past, it's the establishment of God's kingdom that is His rule. As my eyes gaze to the back, I've just been reminded of something I meant to announce. We put the green issue, thank you, Rich, of Chronos back there, number 28, the Lord has provided for. If you're interested in it, you feel free to pick up a copy on the corner table. As we're saying, we're considering the establishment of God's kingdom, that is His rule, and looking at the different principles that we find in Old Testament Israel under the establishment of the Davidic throne through Solomon. We have looked at the politics, that is the removal of the enemy. We've looked at the philosophy, that is the mindset that comes from God, the wisdom of God. Last week we considered somewhat the policy, that is the commandments of God. And we saw they not only work in Israel's Old Testament economy, but those principles of being under God's rule were employed by our Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry and His gospel. Also in the individual Christian level, also it won't surprise you in the local church under the headship of Christ, those principles are there, and in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go tonight to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings 4, please. And we come to the fourth principle on the left-hand column of your sheet, which we call the protocol. Protocol, of course, means order. And there is a chain of authority that wherever God establishes His rule, you will see authority and a chain of authority that will require obedience and submission that is ordained of God. There's order that is protocol to God's kingdom. He is a God of order, as the cosmos shows and His creation on earth and so on. Well, we want to look at the prototype first in the book of Kings here to show you this. And that's why I have you in 1 Kings, and it should be chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. In these verses here, you will notice the little word over. And you will notice it if you count it in the King James translation seven times. Seven times. You look at verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. That's the first mention. And these were the princes which he had: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Eliphareth, and Ahiah, the sons of Jeshiah, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilaad, the recorder. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host, and Zadok and Abithiah were the priest. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabad, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend. And Ahishiah was over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute or taxes or levy. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household, each man his month in a year made provision. And then if you go down to verse 21, you'll see that seventh over, verse 21 of chapter 4. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines. Under the border of Egypt, they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region on the side of the river from Tishphath even to Asa, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. Now there were seven distinct overs, and there was a repetition of some of those things that he was over. And so we see in Solomon's rule that there was delegated authority and a chain of authority. Somebody was over somebody was over somebody else, etc. And wherever you see God's rule, you're going to see a protocol of order and a chain of authority. We see it here in 1 Kings. Now, we want to move to the level that we call the gospel and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as He came to earth, you're going to see what characterized Him was submission to God's order. A verse we'll be looking at a little later tonight in 1 Corinthians 11:3 is an amazing verse. It says, the head of Christ is God. In His incarnation, He put Himself under the authority of the Father. And that characterized His whole life from the beginning on earth to the end on earth. I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. When he was at the temple as a 12-year-old boy talking, and his parents missed him, and they went back, in verse 49 of Luke 2, the Lord answers him this way. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." Now we notice that he went down to Nazareth, verse 51 says, and was subject unto them. And here he was subject to his earthly parents, or at least what was believed to be his earthly father, that wasn't his actual father, and so on. At the same time, he was about his heavenly Father's business. Characterizing him as a 12-year-old boy, someone who was under the chain of God's authority to his parents, that is, Joseph and Mary. As he begins his public ministry at 30 years old, submission again will characterize him. If you'd progress to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. And you look here at verse 1. This would be at the very early part of his public ministry after his baptism, and really before he begins to preach, but he's tempted by Satan. But verse 1 of Luke 4, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now he's tempted by Satan, but actually brought there by the Spirit of God. Verse 2, "Being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it should be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now here's a temptation of Satan that would not be a temptation to you and I, to turn stones into bread. We don't have that power. But he did, for Satan really knew he was the Son of God. And what he was asking him to do, brothers and sisters, is really not a sin, if you're able to do it. If you can turn stones into bread, there's nothing inherently immoral about such an act. But it was wrong because it did not come from the Father's will. It came as a suggestion of Satan, and we've reminded you in the past weeks here, such as John 5:30, he said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." He claimed he could do nothing. Last week we looked at John 14, when he said, "The commandment I received from my Father, that's why I did it." He didn't preach one sermon or do one miracle unless he heard it and was commanded by his Father. And that would have been the sin here, not so much the moral or immoral act of turning stones into bread, but of not doing it because God didn't tell him to, or doing it because God didn't tell him, and yet listening to Satan. And that is a challenge for you and I. There might be many things in your life and my life that you'll have no exact scripture or no leading that it's absolutely wrong, but you don't have the leading of God, nor the peace of God that it's right. We got to weigh those situations carefully. And so we see, even as his public ministry began, it was not one seeking his own will, when Satan later here would give him a shortcut to the cross and say, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You'll just fall down and worship me." He could have had the kingdom without the cross. But that is not the Father's will. And he would not go against the Father. So once again, he rebukes Satan with Scripture. Now just a side note, maybe for our young brothers and sisters, we're tempted, and Hebrews 4:15 says Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The difference, though, of the temptation is our temptation is also from within. Paul could say, "Sin dwelleth in me," in Romans 7:18. The sin principle, the flesh, it lives in me. Christ never had a temptation from within, but he did have those same temptations from without. It is Satan tempting him, playing on his human body and his emotions and his natural appetites, which in themselves aren't sin. So he had the same temptations we have, not from the inward source, however, from the outward source. And yet, as always, he would do the will of the Father, characterize his life as a young man. And then here in his public ministry, and all throughout his public ministry. But toward the end of his public ministry, probably the greatest submission of all. If you'll go to Luke 22, please. Luke 22, which you're well familiar with. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The different gospel writers use different adjectives and descriptive words to describe what he was going through as he anticipated the cross being made sin, the wrath of God being laid upon him, God forsaking him. One gospel writer will tell you he was near unto death. Great agony, others will say, exceedingly sorrowful, sweating as it were in his agony, great drops of blood, nigh unto death. Now this is the agony here, anticipating the suffering of the cross. We break in here at Luke 22, you're well familiar with it, and you look at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Speaking of the drinking the cup of wrath, the cross. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. God sent an angelic messenger to give him strength to obey, to go to the cross. Father, if thou be willing, he says, remove this cup from me. Humanly speaking, I don't want to taste it. There's another way, but only if it's your will. It wasn't. And as always, his will was in line with the Father's. Not my will, but thine be done. At the very taste of the cross, he would keep himself under the Father's headship or authority. Even when it meant the suffering as no man ever suffered, his beard being pulled out, Isaiah 50 verse 6, his visage so marred more than any man, Isaiah 53 tells us, his form or shape more than the sons of men. Psalm 22 says he can count his bones, they look and stare upon him. Not broken, but probably broke through the skin from dropping into the socket. And he would, and not only that, the wrath of God and the human reproach and those dark hours, and if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But as always, he kept himself under and obtained the great salvation and redemption from you and I by an act of submission. Now, another well-familiar passage with this that is the Bible commentary on what's happening here, if you go to it, please, Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, which some of you I know have studied quite thoroughly. Our brother Dave took it up about a year ago in the Sunday school class. I believe you analyzed just about every word there, brother. So if you have some input, that's okay. Philippians chapter 2. Using this example to spur us on to the right example, we'll break in here at verse 6. Just briefly look at it. Philippians 2 and verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's in the form of God. That is the very nature of God, that word form. But he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. You know, that word robbery comes from a Greek word that means to seize or to hold. You see, one of the reasons the King James translators would use robbery, when a robber or a thief breaks into your house and he sees something valuable, you know, maybe a gold candlestick or whatever, he'll grab it. And as he runs to get out, he doesn't care if he loses little things, but he seizes and holds that. It's valuable, so he grasps it. Now, though he was in the very nature of God, he did not look at this equality of rank and equality of glory as something that could be grasped and never let go. You know, there's some things you and I will never let go of. I can remember once years ago, a couple asked me to come over to their house. They were having financial difficulty and helped them plan a budget. And I saw they had 4 dogs and they bought an enormous amount of dog food. And I said, the dog food has to go and the dogs. Well, that was ungraspable, I found out. The husband might go, but that wasn't going to go. Dogs, that wasn't even negotiable. There are some things we won't let go of. He did not look at this rank of authority and glory that he had in the heavenlies as something that can continually be grasped. In other words, he was willing to let it go. And look what it goes on to say in verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation. Translators struggle with that word too. A lot of you tonight with the NASB and other, even Darby, will have he emptied himself. Emptied himself. Not poured out his Godhead, he didn't, but emptied himself of the rank and the glory that he had in that full glory before the world began. The NIV will translate it, he made himself nothing. And that goes along with this translation, made himself of no reputation. In other words, he gave up his rank and his glory. He did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be what he was by what he became. You've probably heard us use this example before. A president of a company sits behind the boardroom desk there, and the secretary brings him coffee. Everybody sits there and listens to him. A limousine drops him off, and it's happened. And one day, he decides to step down and learn the company and become a mailboy. Now, he doesn't cease that Monday morning to become human. He is everything he was in his personality and his makeup. But his rank and position and all the glory went with that, he lost that. There's no limousine. There's nobody handing him coffee as the mailboy and so on. And so, while he gave up rank and position and glory, he did not give up what he was. Christ never ceased to be what he was by what he became. But he did become nothing. And it goes on to say here in verse 8, or verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Took on the form, the nature of a servant. Likeness of men, that's a giant step down for an eternal God. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is Luke 22. Not my will, but thine be done. When we go over to Israel, it's my favorite place to be. It's where the battle was really won. The cross is the fruits of that battle. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, near unto death, sweating as it were great drops of blood, if it's possible, Father, remove this cup from me. And yet he knew it wasn't. And as always, he put his will in line with the Father's in submission and accomplish your salvation and mine. Therefore, God exalted him. You can read that on your own. You'll find at least seven steps down the Lord Jesus Christ took. And then you can read the exaltation in verses 9, 10, and 11, and you'll find seven steps up that God gave him. Well, that is the humility of our Lord Jesus. That's how he accomplished our salvation. It's in contrast to Satan. Does anybody know, any brothers know that when Satan sinned, what his verbiage was, what his attitude was, what he said? Brother Ray. I will ascend, Luke or Isaiah 14. Five times. I will. Does that mean anything, that five? Or I've never been in
the Tower of
Babel. Is that right?
We will.
Five times. That's, I didn't know that.
And also one other time in the New Testament. It's we will as well.
We will.
I can't remember. It's three times scripture.
Three times the five I wills. The Tower of Babel. Thanks. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend up to the north. It's always up, up, up. I will. Christ said, not my will. And this thing of the human will exalting itself, it brings the human race into destruction. The human will submitting itself to the right source has brought salvation. I mean, what a key thing we're on tonight when we talk of submission and God's chain of authority and being under that. We see it in a small way in Solomon's kingdom. We see it in the ministry from beginning to end of our blessed Lord Jesus and what it accomplished. Brothers, do you have something to add? Brother Dale.
It's interesting that essentially we sinned in exactly the same way. While they didn't exactly say it, what clinched the temptation was Satan will be like God.
Mm-hmm. Progress up. Yeah. Again, not according to God's will, though. Listening to Satan, and there it is. Not submitting. Anybody else? Well, this is the path our Lord chose. In contrast to Satan, insubmission has brought every evil you see today. The submission of our Lord has brought every spiritual blessing you read about and experience. Think of that in submission. Now, obviously, when you get to the level of the individual Christian, it's going to be taught. And I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's all throughout the New Testament. But if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. You get to passages like the book of Ephesians, You will see there the general attitude of submission of every one of us, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21. The general submission to one another. But then specifically in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. There is the role that we'll talk about a little later in one way, of the wife under the husband in that position of submission. Then you get to Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that they're under their parents. And then further in Ephesians 6, you speak of servants obeying their masters. Then Peter will tell you to obey the king and to obey the ordinances of man and to obey your master, even if he's a harsh one, 1 Peter 2:18. It's easy to obey a good master, but how about a harsh one, huh? He says, even when they're harsh, there's that submission. Now, I think you understand, I'm sure you do, that the only qualification for this is when an authority would ask you to disobey God and his commandments. Then Peter would answer to his religious authority in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And they would not cease to teach and preach in Jesus Christ, the name of Christ. So if an authority, whether it be a husband, a parent, would tell a child, tell a spouse to go out and do something contrary, in direct contrary to the will of God, then that authority is a man-made usurpation of God's. And that's the qualification the Bible will give. But on many other judgment decisions and areas, this is God's chain of authority. Now here we have not only a general principle of a submission here in 1 Peter 5. It's in the context of elders as well as a general principle. But you look here at verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. It says, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, in the context of Satan and devouring is the subject of submission. We need to have that general attitude of submission, the younger submissive to the elder, and to be clothed with humility. For notice in verse 5, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now we have a contrast of submission and pride, or humility and pride. They are opposites. We've said it before, submission with that little prefix sub, it means down or under. You subtract, you go down. Get in a submarine, you go down. It means under. It means to stay under submission. Humility means to go down under, where pride is just the opposite. Sometimes we think as pride is just to be taken up with our outward self. Well, that is an aspect of it. Like some of you young guys might look in the mirror and say, boy, am I a handsome dude, you know? Yeah. That might be a form of pride. You seem to be relating, huh? No, okay. But it's far deeper than that. It's the exaltation to an authority God didn't give you. That's why a novice is not to be an elder in 1 Timothy 3:6. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the snare or the condemnation of the devil. The devil lifted up, I will be like. You see, what pride is going up. There's an authority God put over you, whether it's a master, whether it's an elder, whether it's a parent, whether it's a husband, whatever it might be, government, in God's chain of authority. When we say, yeah, I think I have a better idea, and it's not a direct violation of God, and we don't stay under, and we elevate ourselves up to the same level or above, we say, I'm going to do it my way. And by doing that, you're putting yourself on equal status or even above. That is pride. That's the pride he's talking about here. It's not being taken up with your outward looks. It is refusing to stay under. Now, when that happens, because look at the disaster it brought to human race, and look what submission brought. When that happens, it says God's going to resist you, and this is a Christian. We're not talking about going to hell, but his resisting hand in your life will be there, because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The way up is down. Now, I'll tell you, when you believe you're right, and when you believe you know more than the person over you, it is tough to stay down. What do you do with that care? Well, that's verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, huh? For he careth for you. And then you better be sober, and I better be sober, because Satan's walking about as a roaring lion. And Dale already brought out, he did devour Eve and then Adam with these very things. And so there's this tremendous, if you want God's hand against you in your life, you just elevate yourself above the chain of authority. But if you stay under, even though you might be right, God will exalt you. The issue isn't always rightness. And I know there's sometimes that we're talking about, you clearly have to take a stand. But the issue in many cases is how you react to it. You might be more right. Your way might be somewhat better. But unless you have clear chapter and verse, then you need to stay under, and God will exalt you in due time. Now, before I open it up, I brought this along. It's a very simple illustration. It's very dirty. My dad found this. He finds a lot of things in the garbage and gives them to me. So it works. But it's an umbrella. And, of course, the purpose of an umbrella is to keep a heavy rain off you and keep you dry. We can compare this to authority tonight. That this serves a purpose. It's over me. It will do no good on the side of me. It will no do good under me. But it will do good when it's over me. And therefore, it keeps the elements from, you know, hurting us and so on. And that is God's authority. It's meant to be an umbrella. When you stay under it, it will protect you. You'll find out many times that what you thought was right, the person over you had more wisdom. I'm amazed at my daughter Cindy telling me how much I have learned in the past few years. But you know, it's there. But it's your protection. You might think you're more right, and find out later you weren't as right as you thought you were. And it's meant to protect you like you remove yourself from the umbrella of God's authority, and you've put yourself under the spiritual harmful elements. And so we see the great exhortation of Peter and how it plays out in the different roles of our life that the other parts of the Bible will talk about. Do you have further things to say, brothers? Brother Ray.
That other five eyes is in the Pharisee in Luke 18.
Oh, yeah. I have.
I pay my taxes. I do this. Yeah. I do my tithes. I five times.
That's excellent. Luke 18, the man that was not justified. Then Genesis 11, the Babel. And then Satan and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, just the opposite. Brother John.
I was looking at Philippians 2, and oftentimes we do concentrate on the verses that you read.
Yeah.
And we tend to forget, and it really struck me recently, is verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we see, obviously, it goes on to explain how Christ was obedient and submissive. And here's the exhortation to the individual that we should also be like Christ was and be submissive.
Amen. Well, that's the real teaching, is just not to give us a discourse of Christ's gospel, but to show us the pattern to imitate. Yeah. You know, and I had somebody, they did it in a different context recently to me. They said, I hear all this. I think this was the implication of their remark, but they say, how did it do that? What I know, I find not. So how do we imitate Christ? You say, well, that's a great model, imitating Christ, humbling yourself. You see, not afraid like he did to ungrasp things. Ungrasp your pride. Ungrasp your position. Ungrasp your reputation sometimes. It might be worth letting go for the welfare of others. For the welfare of others. And to stay under. But you say, well, that's Christ. Well, how do we perform that which we know? Is it possible? Brother Dale.
He gives a comment.
Amen.
I get it right.
That's right. Yeah, I believe it can be done. You know, absolutely. I can do. We have the eye, but through Christ which strengthens me. All things through Christ which strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. When you yield to Him and go to the throne of grace and seek His power and humility and yield to Him, I have found the power is there. Yes, there's some areas we come short in. But I find these things are not impossible all to get to the perfect ideal, but to fulfill in a great measure because Christ lives in me. And I find we can perform that. And it's hard to articulate sometimes just how to do it, but it's really letting go of that I and a surrender of not my will but thine be done, and He guides you through it. Maybe others have comments on that.
How hard is it to get under an umbrella? How hard is it to get under? A lot of times just do it.
Yeah.
Why make a big fuss about the issue or whatever?
That's right, brothers.
Yield your will to God's will.
That's right. Yes, sometimes it's all our little roadblocks we create of self, but I have found that when you do submit, it takes the pressure off you. They must give the account. Amen. But was it Bob? Did you have your hand up? Yeah, amen. And we live in a culture that's very, they have a word for today, myoptic, I believe. Taken up with me. All our commercials, all our psychology is me. I deserve it. I have my rights. I'm a victim. And that has come into the church. That I'm here to get fed. This must happen. It's all me-centered. Now there is a me element, but not near the emphasis we're putting on it today. And the Bible would show the denial of me and taken up with Christ. Submission. Yes, Zach. That's exactly a nice way to put it, Zach. He said, don't put yourself ahead of others. In other words, earlier in Philippians 2, it said, seek not your own welfare, but the welfare of others. So in other words, if somebody has a need and you have a need, and it's a legit, then you would offer them that thing first and put them ahead of you. Okay, that's a nice, concise way to put it. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, Brother Joe.
I know it's hard, you mentioned that it's hard to articulate.
Yeah. Amen. It'll be in the fullness that is coming, but that principle. Now, do you know a verse that actually teaches that? There is one. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with an open face as in a glass, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed in that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. But I think Joe's hit the nail on the head. That principle works now, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You get taken up with Him. You're occupied with Him. And did you notice when you're with people, you start to act like the people you're with a lot. You behold Him, and you're going to pick up His characteristics through the Spirit. Transform from glory to glory. Amen, brother. Taken up with Christ. Well, yes, Brother John.
I have a question going back to Philippians 2, where you're talking about the
Yes. Yeah. And the Father gives it to him back. But as after humility comes the exaltation. Well, let's look at it then on the level of the local assembly. This is such a key principle of the kingdom or under God's rule. It should not surprise us to find it manifest in God's local assembly. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11. There are many areas we could talk about tonight. God has ordained elders to do the work of an elder, not to lord it over, but to be guides of the head's word, Christ, and to bring the head's word to us. There are deacons who serve in God's assembly, and we thank God for them. But in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, he's speaking of the order of the authority between man and a woman, and which will manifest itself in a unique way in God's assembly. You know, chapter 11 will first deal with the symbol of head covering or lack of head covering. Chapter 14 will deal with submitting one to another and using your gift and waiting on the other brother, and will then also deal with submitting the submission of the woman in the assembly as the man representing Christ leads the assembly, and the woman will be silent in public assembly. And that's the great teaching here, at least much of the great teaching in this section, not all of it. What you have in 1 Corinthians 11 as he begins this is a statement on headship. You look at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There's that statement. In his humiliation, he put himself under the headship of the Father. And so the head of Christ is God. It has nothing to do with he's not God. It has to do with rank, a position, and authority. Now, in teaching the different roles between the man and woman in God's assembly, he bases it in chapter 11 anyway on three major arguments. We could call verse 3, at least part of verse 3, the argument of redemption, the order of redemption, where it says right at the end of verse 3, the head of Christ is God. And we dealt with that in Philippians 2. We looked at the other scriptures. And we saw that brought our redemption. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And it was in Christ becoming a slave, a man, a slave to God the Father, that he accomplished our salvation. And God highly exalted him. And so the head of Christ is God. And he made himself nothing. Of that glory and the rank of authority, and became a slave that had to obey someone, even to hang on a cross. The head of Christ is God. And so we have the order of redemption, at least in that statement. And then, as he goes on to teach the symbolic head covering, you see verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And then look at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now he's going to next give the argument of creation. He alluded to the argument of redemption. The head of Christ is God. The order of redemption. Now the order of creation. You look at verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. When God made them back in the Garden of Eden, he did not take Adam out of Eve. Big difference. He took Eve out of Adam. Bone of my bone, Adam said. Flesh of my flesh. She was out of him. And that order of creation, of him coming first, and then her coming out of him, is God's statement of headship. As Timothy will teach, or Paul teaches Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And that's his basis for saying, let the woman learn in silence and all subjection, and so on. It is that the woman came out of man, and she was for man. Look at verse 9 as the argument of creation. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. And so God creates an Eve for an Adam. He was never designed for her. She was designed for him to complete him, a suitable helper. And so we see the argument of creation that God has installed man in the unique way he created him as head over the woman. The head of the woman is the man, it said earlier. An argument from redemption, an argument from creation, and thirdly, an argument from nature. He appeals to nature. You look here at verse 13 of our chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Judge it. Think it through, he says. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so he says, look at nature. He simply says, nature teaches in a natural way. A woman is veiled with long hair by nature, and it's a glory. A man with long hair, it's a shame to him. So nature itself shows you a distinction between the two. So he argues with the order of redemption, the order of creation, and then an argument from nature. And that's his three arguments in showing the symbolic need of a head covering to show the distinction between man and woman, that the head of the woman is the man. And so, but man is not without a head. The head of man is Christ. There's a chain of authority, and the head of Christ is God. You see, I know you've noticed this, but just for a review in 1 Corinthians 11, and here's a key thing. The word glory is three times in this section. Look at it carefully in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Okay, we don't cover because we are directly made for God. He made the woman for the man, but he made man directly for himself. The woman for the man, or through the man, of course, glorifies God. But the man is the image and glory of God, therefore uncovered. The second glory you read is at the end of verse 7. The woman is the glory of the man. I will make a helpmeet for him. She is designed for him specifically, and she is man's glory in God's order of authority. And so we have the man as God's glory, but the woman is man's glory. Then there's that third glory again we read, and look at it again in verse 15. Verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That's speaking about a different covering. That's a different Greek word, a nature's covering, not the veil type covering. That's a completely different Greek word. But he's simply arguing from nature. But here you have in verse 15 that the long hair of the woman is her glory. Now start the picture. Here you're in a situation where a woman is praying in her heart or prophesying or praying in maybe out loud in a certain settings, and she's speaking from God or coming into the presence of God. Now here's what happens. Man stays uncovered. What is man's glory has to be covered. That's why the woman's covered. Because it's not God's glory, it's man's glory. And what does she cover? Not her feet, not her side. Well, her head, where her hair is. And so that is veiled from view, and everything of man's glory disappears in praying and prophesying. Makes a lot of sense. Her hair and her head is covered. It's man's glory is veiled, the woman's glory is veiled, and the only thing left is God's glory. Man, of course, representing Christ and the church in that sense, and the woman, the church. And so, in that presence, only God's glory is revealed, and that is the man. Now, he goes on to say that this does not mean superiority. You look here at verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Well, no man ever got here since without a woman. So it's not a matter of superiority, but it's also for the angels. Remember, they observed the first rebellion. They, in stunned disbelief, saw the Son of God die and couldn't understand that whole submission principle. But now they begin to understand through the church, Ephesians tells us. And they see the grace of God that takes a world that Satan has reversed God's order. And he reversed it back in the garden. Eve acted without Adam. And all of a sudden the gospel brings it back. And brings man and woman back into right order and under God. And the symbol shows that even to the angels, what the grace of God has done. But yet it has nothing to do with who's more important. For who's more important, Christ or God? Head of Christ is God. You see, I've used this example before. It's for function, God's function of His witness. It's not a matter of what's more valuable. I've probably used an example similar. You see, my friend John moved in the area last year and say he's registered here in the phone book. And one day he's going through the phone book and there he sees M. Meisner in the middle of the book. He sees Amos's way at the beginning. So he calls Rochester Tell, I guess it's Frontier now. And he says, why are you bigoted against Meisner? You know, I'm just as good as Randy, and here I am way in the middle, and he's at the beginning. Well, Mr. Meisner has nothing to do with value. Has everything to do with function of order, so people can get to it quick. Well, that's what's happening here. God is communicating something. Has nothing to do with value. It has to do with function of God's order. And so, in God's assembly, you'll see submission in different ways, but especially with the man-woman relationship. And it's not that they couldn't do it better. It's none of those things. It is showing God's choice, and it has to do with glory. It has to do with glory. And submission's always the best way. And so, in many other ways, we can study this, but you'll find it right in God's assembly. And these are things that are valuable to God, the subject of submission and protocol. Any comments or questions before we look at our last one? I see a child waving a finger at me. I think that means get done. So if you quickly go to 1 Corinthians 6, they open the door. I think they're done back there. 1 Corinthians 6, when the kingdom comes, while we will not be under the near the authority we're under, we'll be the authority over people. I remind you what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25, 21 to the faithful servant. He said, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. There's going to be protocol in the kingdom. You see it right here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We are going to reign. We're going to be over angels. We're going to be over the world. There's going to be a protocol in the kingdom that's coming. There has to be, for God's a God of order. However, we'll be on the reigning side. And right now, we're training for reigning. What makes you think you'll know how to use authority if you don't submit to authority? All the kingdoms are going to be delivered to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why he's going to be so qualified? He's a man who knew how to put himself under authority. And he experienced the obedience and suffering. And he's qualified to lead now, to be our high priest, Hebrews 5 says, because he obeyed at the cost of suffering. And here's a qualified, the Son of God, the Son of Man, a man who will know how to use authority, and God will give him all the kingdoms, for he's a man who knew what it was to be under authority. And what position will we have in the kingdom if we don't know how to be under authority, if we're going to use authority? May God encourage you and I in this fourth great principle of protocol, the chain of God's authority, and this tremendous umbrella of submission. It'll cause you to go up in the things of God. And God give us the wisdom to know that when it's a disobedient thing against God's word, when we need to stand rather than submit. There are some times when you can't go against the commandment of God. We need to know the difference there. Any quick comment in closing before we close in prayer? Well, would some brother dismiss us then, please?